There are four evidences that may show supernatural activity. But at times, these evidences may be suspect. And we have to, again, submit it to prayer and fasting. But there are four evidences. First, clairvoyance. Clairvoyance. That's the revealing of hidden secrets of private individuals, whether they're present or whether they're not. And it often reveals secret sins. And often the one that's in the deliverance ministry may be the one that's able to do this. Or it may be the person that he's trying to release from the affliction that may be able to do this. Clairvoyance is revealing hidden secrets of another that you should have no business knowing, no way of knowing. A second telltale evidence that may indicate, and I say may, strongly underline, may indicate supernatural activity, is levitation. That suspension of persons or objects in the midair without any natural or physical support. Now that may indicate supernatural activity. It may also indicate a very fine wire that you have not been able to see, or a deception. You see what I mean? A third telltale sign that may indicate supernatural activity is an apparition. That's something that materializes, that's of a transitory nature, that's spiritualistic with a ghost-like appearance, looks like a ghost-like type being. If only one person sees the ghost-like form, it may very well be a hallucination. But if more than one or a group of people see it, it's stronger evidence that this may be a telltale sign of supernatural activity involved. Now, besides clairvoyance, levitation, and apparitions, there's a fourth telltale evidence, and that's tongue speaking. The utterance of foreign languages without an individual's prior study of such language is true tongue speaking. In the book of Acts, there are three instances of speaking in tongues. And these people talk without any established or contemporary training in these languages. They've never studied them beforehand. However, Satan can counterfeit this legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, and probably the context of what is spoken during any given manifestation of tongues must aid in determining whether it is of God or of Satan, because a false gift of tongues will get around to contradicting the scripture somewhere along the line. And that's the way you can find out. If, for example, the person is speaking a recognizable foreign language that he's never previously studied, and he's also found in a situation where he's exhibiting gross bodily behavior and contortions, or some other kind of highly visible repulsive behavior, the phenomena is probably not of God, but of Satan. Probably. See? If any of these four factors, clairvoyance, or levitation, or apparitions, or tongue speaking, are present in any given phenomena, there may be a strong presumption in favor of the fact that a demon or evil spirits are involved. But I only say a strong presumption, you see. In Prophets and Kings, on page 211, Ellen White once wrote despairingly of parents who took their children to fraudulent faith healers. In Prophets and Kings 211, she says, instead of trusting in the power of living God and the skill of well-qualified physician, she talked about parents who took their children to faith healers. Some wonder if Ellen White were alive today, if she would not broaden the category that she talked about there, quote, of a well-qualified physician, to also include psychiatrists and psychologists. As a matter of fact, I have a letter here from the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, June 15, 1983, and they asked this question. And they're talking about this quote in Prophets and Kings 2:11. Where some parents took their children to fraudulent faith healers. And they're talking about it, and they say, one wonders if Ellen White were alive today, if she would not broaden the category of a well-qualified physician to include psychiatrists and psychologists. Isn't that amazing? Now, I wonder what books they're reading. If you look in Review and Herald, we won't take the time because we've done it before, but you look in Review and Herald, Volume 1, on page 47, it talks about the fact that phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism are going to be used by Satan up until the close of probation, and he's going to enter in through these sciences to deceive God's people. I'm paraphrasing. I've read it. Has anybody never heard me read this before here? Never? You want me to read a little of it? Should we take the time? A little time? Okay. She says here, the sciences of phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism have been the channel through which Satan has come more directly to this generation and wrought with that power which was to characterize his work near the close of probation. Satan has come unperceived through these sciences. She's talking phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism. Satan has come unperceived through these sciences and poisoned the minds of thousands and led them into infidelity. He is well pleased to have them spread wide. It is his own plan, laid out by himself, that he may have access to minds and influence them as he pleases. And while it is believed that one human mind so wonderfully affects another, isn't that what popular psychology teaches? Satan readily at hand insinuates himself and works on the right hand and on the left. And while those devoted to these sciences laud them to the heavens because of the great and good works they affirm are wrought by them, they are cherishing and glorifying Satan himself, who steps in and works with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Said the angel, quote, mark its influence. The controversy between Christ and Satan is not yet ended, end quote. This entering in of Satan through the sciences is well devised by his satanic majesty and will eventually root out of the minds of thousands true faith in Christ being the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, how can these sciences rule out the faith that we have in the Son of God being the Messiah? Because we think we're doing it. Because our mind, our psychological training wonderfully affects another person. Our steps and our programs to get this person back to health are doing it. As a matter of fact, she addresses it. She says, if Satan can so befog and deceive the human mind and lead mortals to think there is any inherent power in themselves to accomplish great and good works, they cease to rely upon God to do that for them which they think exists in themselves to do. They acknowledge not a superior power. I always say that there is a contradiction of terms when you link the two words Christian and psychologist together. Is a contradiction of terms, unless that psychologist can show me where he was trained. And you know the only valid training for a psychologist today, the only true principles of psychology, she says, Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 1, page 10. He who created the mind and ordained its laws provided for its development in accordance with them. The true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scriptures. Now there is a Christian psychologist. If he has his diploma and his Bible and his Ellen White writings on the shelves. But if I walk in and I see Freud, Messenger, and all the rest of the worldly psychologists, guess who trained him? Satan. Satan works and insinuates himself on the right hand and the left. She said it herself. It's his science and his activity. Yes? What page of this? Mind, Character, and Personality, page 10. She says, the true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scriptures. Where in the Holy Scriptures do you read Freud? He's not in the Holy Scriptures. He's not there. And so what principles of psychology are they learning? False principles of psychology. And they're using them. And we're warned in Review and Herald, Volume 1, that this will be the characteristic at most manifested at the close of probation. And here it is, all over the place. We've got them running around calling them psychologists, and we have General Conference officials wondering if Ellen White would not include the words well-qualified physician to include psychologists and psychiatrists. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? And yet today, I'll give you something. We've got a few minutes, believe me. This, I hate to stretch it, but I want you to hear this. It's very short. I'm going to play a tape for you. This tape I took on June 9th, 1984, out in California. This is from a teacher, and she won't mind that I play it. Her name is Denise Madeline, and she's a teacher at Weimar. And was she resigning or fired? There were two teachers. Okay, she resigned. There were two teachers, and both of them were leaving, either resigning or being fired from Weimar because of what was happening. And what was happening? Let me have her tell you what was happening. There's a Harvard psychologist involved in the education at Weimar in light of what we just mentioned about psychology. Let me see if I can crank this thing up. Let me crank it up and see what we can get.
My name is Denise Madeline, and because of some things that I've learned in the last month, my lifestyle has been dramatically changed. Mm-hmm. So I was returned to have nothing to do with philosophy, and it's a cunning device of the devil. However, in March of 83, the leading member of the Adventist school in charge of teaching theology in our school met and discussed the new program they wanted to bring into our school. There's a gentleman by the name of Culver, and he is working at Harvard. His name is Lawrence Culver. He's a moral philosopher and student of child development. And he's the director of Harvard Center for Moral Education. Dr. Culver developed six stages of moral development. They have since been taken over by a Seventh-day Adventist named John Testerman, who has advertise them, if you want to call it that. Very quickly, it works this way. Level one is total disobedience. That is where Israel was when they were captured, when they were slaves in Egypt. Level two is obedience through fear. That's where you come up with Sinai, use the lightning flashes. You get the ground opening up and swallowing them, this type of thing. Level three is obedience through duty. That's where you get your legalism. Level four is justice requires punishment. That's where if you sin, you have to die. The part that gets me about this theory is that Jesus must have been a level four because he thought that he had to die for my sins. But, according to this theory, if he had only evolved to a level five, what was a truism at level four would have been revealed as patent nonsense at level five, and he would have realized that justice does not require punishment. So by the time you've gotten to level five, you don't have to worry about the law or penalty for breaking the law. So let's forget about obedience only. You don't have to worry about the sanctuary because that deals with penalties. You don't have to just worry about a personal savior.
Where are they teaching it?
They are teaching it in all our Advent schools. I've talked to several teachers who recognize the theory and
see
that they are being taught.
What about
the stage? She says that this system of moral psychology that has been introduced by a Harvard child psychologist does away with the sanctuary and does away with any concept that we have to worry about sin. And it has been instituted at Weimar, and she says in all of our schools. And she was a teacher. She gave me this testimony. Now you see how this links up with what Spirit of Prophecy tells us in Review and Herald, Volume 1? Okay. Also, I want to bring out, and we're wrapping this up, I hope, but I want to show you something that maybe you haven't seen. Mrs. White wrote in 1908 about a husband and wife who were actively involved in allegedly casting out demons. And her inspired counsel is something that we should consider. The counsel is found in Second Selected Messages, pages 44 through 46. Okay? And you might want to make a note, because in the book, Selected Messages, it only refers to them as being brother and sister L. But these people, their names were, in case you ever run across them again, I found out their names, are Mr. and Mrs. Ralph Mackin, M-A-C-K-I-N. In case you ever read something else where they're involved. In vision, Mrs. White observed Mr. and Mrs. Mackin, quote, making some sad mistakes in their labor for Christ. In their personal study of the scriptures and of Mrs. White's writings, these Seventh-day Adventists had come to, quote, as she said, wrong conclusion, end quote. And she therefore sounded a warning concerning their present activities. For, she says, the Lord would be greatly misunderstood if you should continue to labor as you have begun, end quote. As a consequence of their, quote, false interpretation of inspired writings, the Mackins apparently had sought to carry on what Ellen White described, in her words, as strange work, which included efforts at exorcism or casting out demons. And she wrote to them earnestly in Second Selected Messages on page 45 the following. She says, quote, you have even supposed that power is given you to cast out devils. Through your influence over the human mind, men and women are led to believe that they are possessed of devils, and that the Lord has appointed you as his agents for casting out these evil spirits. She went on to warn them that they would endanger not only their souls, but the souls of many others, because the Mackins were using scripture coupled with Ellen White's writings to vouch for their genuineness when there was no genuineness, to support their messages or their activities. In claiming their authority from Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy writings, Mrs. White unequivocally declared them to be deceived. She characterized their work as incorrect, inconsistent, and fanatical. And she said it would make it 20-fold harder for the work of faithful souls to undo what they were doing in acquainting the people with the truth of the third angel's message. She said it would make it 20-fold harder for them to do that. And in a message to the churches in California, warning them of this strange work, as she described the Mackin's work, Mrs. White declared, quote, I was shown that it was not the Spirit of the Lord that was inspiring brother and sister L. Now that's the Mackins. But the same spirit of fanaticism that is ever seeking entrance into the remnant church. Their application of declaring persons possessed of the devil and then praying with them and pretending to cast out the evil spirits is fanaticism, which will bring into disrepute any church which sanctions such work. End quote. Now, doesn't that make a statement against the so-called deliverance ministry? In light of all the other things we've looked at last week and this week so far, she says it will bring into disrepute any church which sanctions such work. Even more to the point are these next solemn words by Sister White, which perhaps have a special application to these misguided souls who are attempting so-called deliverance ministry, at least as it's commonly practiced and perceived today in the world. She says in letter 96, 1900, one sentence, we are none of us to seek to cast out devils, lest we ourselves be cast out, end quote. Let me read that again. Letter 96, 1900. We are none of us to seek to cast out devils, lest we ourselves be cast out. Okay? Notice what is involved here. She's talking about who's doing the seeking, right? We're not to seek it. We're not to hang up our shingle. I'm a demon warfare specialist. Whether physically hang it up or let the world know that we're specialized in that. We are not to seek to do that and make it known. That's not to be the primary focus of our ministry. We are none of us to seek to cast out devils lest we ourselves be cast out. If they come across our path, that's something different. But if we go jumping on planes, let it be known that we cast out demons and have everybody all over the place calling us up to jump on planes and go cast out demons for them, that is contrary to the testimony of Jesus. And it is a warning that we have that we are not to support such fanaticism because it will bring the church into disrepute. Okay? Now, what conclusions can we reasonably draw from some of the things that we discussed today? Can somebody give me a conclusion? Be very careful. Everything that you look at bizarre, is it of the devil? Is it either of God or of the devil, or are there some other things involved? There's other things involved. How can you find out the difference? Prayer and fasting. There's some other conclusions. In closing, let's consider. First, obviously, not every person who appears to be demon-possessed is in fact demon-possessed. Second, not every Christian who names the name of Christ is called upon by God to engage in work of casting out evil spirits. As a matter of fact, when the Lord comes at the second time, there will be those that look at him and say, but didn't I cast out devils in your name? And what's the Lord going to say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. So just because someone calls them, cast out demons in the name of Christ, doesn't mean that Christ engaged them in the work. Who did engage them in the work then? Satan. And if he's following the prescriptions of the false demon ministry that's going on around today, no doubt who's engaged them in the work. Long formulas, and you know the rest. We've talked about it. Third conclusion that we can draw from our study so far, into last week and this week, while there are situations which may come to our attention in which it is appropriate through persistent prayer to call upon divine aid to expel evil spirits, none should presumptuously go out of his or her way to seek such confrontations, or let it be known that they will seek such confrontations, or let it be known that they are specialists in such kind of work. None should presumptuously go out of his way to seek confrontations with evil agencies, lest unwittingly they go in their own armor and be overcome themselves. As she said, we are none of us to seek to cast out devils, lest we ourselves be cast out. A fourth conclusion we can come to is to attempt to cast out a demon when none in fact is present is potentially harmful both physically, emotionally, and spiritually to both the victim and the Christian who's trying to cast that demon out, because he himself may become possessed in so doing it. Now, when we began our little talk for today, I asked the question, should we not battle against these personal attacks by the enemy of all souls? And I said, let's take a look before we answer. We just say, yes, let's take a look, and let's cautiously enter into what we do. And let's not go jump on planes and go talk with people who are advocating Babylonian demon possession deliverance ministry today. Let's not be so deceived to do that. Because brothers and sisters, there are some here in our little church that are that deceived. And they are not even here today. I want to talk to them. They aren't even here today to hear it. I hope they hear some of it on tape. Because the bottom line is that Satan's after our faith. And through this false type of ministry, he's going to get our faith. We're doing the work of the devil when we're thinking we're doing the work of God. We just need to make sure that when we come across somebody who's demon-possessed, that the Lord tells us in his own way through prayer and fasting that that's the case. And then we don't need any long formulas or rituals or special people to do it. We just need Christ and prayer and very simple commands. Let's close by singing a hymn that's found on page 677.